The topic, as announced in the bulletin, is some questions about the shortness and uncertainty of life. Let me just read quickly Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. This passage of Scripture urges us to think about the shortness and uncertainty of human life. The truth is that unless the Lord returns first, we must all face the fact of death. And not just death in general, but our death. We have no knowledge or guarantee as to the time or the manner of our death, but we know that this present life on earth cannot continue indefinitely. Somehow, we all think that we will live forever. Even though we grudgingly admit to the certainty and the finality of death, yet we don't want to think about it or prepare for it. We certainly don't want it to affect our present lifestyle. And yet the psalmist writes, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." Years ago, I ran across a song whose words seem highly appropriate to this particular subject. It goes like this. So this is life, this world with all its pleasures, struggles and tears, a smile, a frown, a sigh. Friendship so true and love of kin and neighbor, sometimes 'tis hard to live always to die. The world moves on so rapidly, the living, the forms of those who disappear replace, and each one dreams that he will be enduring. How soon that one becomes the missing face. Help me to know the value of these hours. Help me the folly of all waste to see. Help me to trust the Christ who bore my burdens, and thus to live in life or death for thee. Through all my days be glorified, Lord Jesus. In all my ways guide me with thine own eye. Just when and as thou wilt, use me, Lord Jesus, and then for me is Christ to live or die. In reflecting recently on the shortness and uncertainty of life, some thoughts about the past occurred to me, some thoughts about the present, and some thoughts about the future. I put these thoughts in the form of questions. Questions that I've asked myself over and over again. Questions which you may want to ask yourself. Let me share these questions with you in order that together, as the psalmist says in Psalm 90, we may number our days aright so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. First of all, let me share some questions about the past. The first question, looking back and viewing it as a whole, has my life been a failure or a success? Now, please excuse me this morning. I do not ordinarily refer to myself a great deal in messages. This will be somewhat more autobiographical than I'm used to doing. But looking back, has my life been a failure or a success? I wanted to make these questions very close and searching for myself, and perhaps they may be that for you as well. Generally speaking, a person is a success if he or she accomplishes that which he or she sets out to do, or if he or she does well in his or her vocation or a given task. Have I accomplished what I set out to do? How have I done in my vocation and in my endeavors? When I was in high school, I planned to study mechanical engineering in Drexel University. However, in my last year of high school, my plans were radically altered when I came to the conviction that the Lord wanted me in his service in some form of ministry. Thus, when I placed near the top in the Philadelphia Science Talent Search and was interviewed by some representatives of industry and education for a possible scholarship, I had to tell them that I was planning to go into the ministry. They asked me if I meant the diplomatic service. And I said, no, I meant the Christian ministry. When they asked if I couldn't do that as a sideline or as a hobby, I told them that I had dedicated my life to Christian service as a full-time occupation. At that point, they reluctantly wished me good luck and excused me from the interview, and I went on my way joyful in the thought that I was doing the will of God. I did not believe that this change of plans represented a failure, but rather a success. All the way through high school, I had my eye on a particular goal, that of finishing first in the top class of my grade. The prize for this achievement was a full-paid 4-year scholarship to the college of my choice. My parents were both immigrants, having come to the United States from Germany in the 1920s, and they had very little money for college. I worked hard during my 3 years of high school. Although there were a number of very bright students in my class, I had one major rival for the scholarship, George Eggerter. We called him Egghead. And I knew it was going to be very, very difficult to beat him in this race, but I hoped. When I came to the conviction that the Lord wanted me in his service and realized that this meant college and seminary, the scholarship became, as you could well imagine, doubly important. Toward the end of my senior year in high school, we all took a battery of comprehensive examinations covering every major subject area in the curriculum. When the results were posted, I was gratified to see that I had finished first in 2 subject areas and second or third in some others. But George finished first in 5 areas and second or third in some others. Thus, George was valedictorian and I was salutatorian. He won the 4-year scholarship. I won nothing. After graduation from high school, I worked for 9 months saving money for college. I studied in Albright College in Reading, Pennsylvania for a year, then Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina for 3 years, and then Faith Theological Seminary in Elkins Park, Pennsylvania for 3 years. Although I did quite well academically, I had to scrape financially, and my parents helped as well as the various jobs that I carried. Of course, when I came to Faith Seminary, the financial burden was somewhat relieved because at that time there was no charge for tuition. While in seminary, I planned to become a missionary or a pastor, but upon graduation, I was asked by the president, Dr. McRae, to fill a teaching position made vacant by a disruption in the faculty. I had never thought of teaching, never given it a thought, but after prayer and reflection, I said I would try it for a year. Well, after 36 years, I find that I like it. And although teaching was not what I set out to do, nevertheless, I thank God for the privilege of preparing men and women for a life of service for Christ. After 15 years at Faith Seminary, I was privileged in the fall of 1971 to be part of a team that founded Biblical Theological Seminary. In 1974, I was asked to become acting dean, and in 1975, full academic dean. In connection with this office, I was asked to begin a doctoral program in educational administration, which I did at Lehigh University in Bethlehem, which in 1977 I had to interrupt because of a combination of poor health, overwork, and stress. Although I learned much that aided me in my position as academic dean, I felt that this endeavor resulted in failure, since I had not been able to accomplish what I had set out to do. After 12 and a half years as academic dean, I stepped down and resumed full-time teaching, which is now my first love. I am grateful and happy in this endeavor, and I feel that this vocation and work to be a success by the grace of God. Of course, final appraisal, as I frequently told my students, must remain in the hands of the Lord, and I am quite glad to leave it there. A second question. If I had done things somewhat differently, would the shape of my life now be radically different? If I had done things somewhat differently, I think this question boils down to the issue of the crucial choices that I have made in my life. When it came to the really important decisions, did I choose wisely? In order to assess whether our choices are good or bad, wise or unwise, usually we need the perspective of a period of time in order to evaluate judiciously. As I look back on the history of my life, did I make the best choice of a vocation, college, a seminary, a wife, a place in which to serve the Lord, and a direction for my work? I'm grateful to be able to say that I see the hand of the Lord's leading in all of these crucial choices. There's so many points in my personal history where I could have derailed and experienced failure or even disaster, but the Lord saved me out of them all. A third question. Have I accomplished anything of lasting significance that will outlive me? As far as my teaching is concerned, I do not flatter myself that my class notes for various courses, voluminous though they may be, and by the way, my systematic theology 4 notes have just burgeoned from 340 pages to now 424 pages, and my notes for the 4 courses are now upwards of 1,100 pages. Or the papers that I have written, or even the IBRI reports that have been published. IBRI stands for Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. I do not flatter myself that these will survive, or at least for very long. Yet I hope that my teaching ministry in the classroom, especially the methodology that I have attempted to inculcate and the methodology which I have attempted to model, will remain a part of the lives of more than 1,200 students that I've had the opportunity of teaching during the last 36 years. That is something which I believe will outlive me and hopefully will be of lasting significance. As far as my preaching is concerned, I've had the privilege of ministering in many churches to edification. I've seen some people come to Christ for salvation. I've seen a few young people go into full-time ministry. For this, I give all the glory to God, and not gratuitously, but rightly so, because He is the only one who can bring blessing and give lasting fruit. As far as my family is concerned, I'm grateful for 3 daughters, a granddaughter, who will probably outlive me. I pray that they will have sensed something of my loyalty to God's Word, my love for His truth and His grace, and my desire to know Him and to experience His smile upon my life. I also hope that in some way they will be influenced by my love of good music and wholesome literature, my appreciation of humor, my intellectual curiosity, and my ability to be pleased by small, seemingly insignificant things. And I pray that they will all know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, having thought a bit about the past, let me share with you some thoughts about the present. Assuming, on the basis of the age of my parents at their death and my sister's ages at their death and the present state of my health, assuming that I may live only, say, 10 more years, shall I now draw up a master plan for the remainder of my life and plan what I want to do and not do each year of that seemingly brief span? Somehow the years seem to be going by more rapidly as I go along, and so 10 years doesn't seem like a very long time. Shall I begin to live according to that master plan? What if I'm cut off suddenly so that I am unable to finish my work? As a believer, I live in the tension between planning for the future and living one day at a time. With respect to my work, I find that there are certain things that involve long-range planning. For example, I need to plan the structure and the content of the Christian ethics course, which I'm scheduled to teach partially next spring and then fully the following year. In addition, I need to think about the possibility of offering a new elective in the next 2 years, possibly something like spiritual warfare and the occult, or contemporary Roman Catholicism. Also, I need to think about a sabbatical project to propose, and I must plan my schedule to accommodate an invitation to come to Singapore to teach an intensive short-term course in theological foundations. Now, all of those things involve considerable planning in advance. On the other hand, I'm very aware of the admonition of James when he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. James' admonition reminds me of the words of a song I heard a long time ago. Lord, for tomorrow and its needs I do not pray, but keep me free from stain of sin just for today. Let me both diligently work and purely play. Set thou a seal upon my lips just for today. Let me in season, Lord, be sad, in season glad. Let me be quick to do thy will. And if today my tide of life should ebb away, grant me, dear Lord, thy blessing divine. Lord, for tomorrow and its needs I do not pray, but guide and keep and love me, Lord, just for today. Yes, I do need to plan, but my plans must always be subject to the will of God. At the same time, I need to live each day in complete dependence on the Lord, knowing that only with his blessing can I accomplish anything valuable and lasting. And I need to realize that if it's the Lord's will to take me home, then whether or not I think my work is done, it will be time to go. A second question concerning the present. What will happen if I become disabled, or become a long-term invalid, or develop a terminal illness? Will these things destroy any master plan I may devise, reduce the remainder of my life to a shambles, deplete all of my assets, and leave my wife and children destitute while I'm still alive? I confess that I have thought and still think about these possibilities from time to time, but I am encouraged by the Lord's promises. Psalm 71, do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Psalm 37, I was young and now am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Matthew 6, Jesus said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let us encourage our hearts with these promises and these assurances. Now, having shared with you some thoughts about the present, some thoughts about the past, let me ask some questions about the future. When I pass on, will all my accumulated knowledge and skills be lost? I must confess that recently this question has given me pause a number of times. Excuse me now, again, autobiographical. Here I am, a walking catechism of theological questions and answers, an encyclopedia of theological trivia. I know enough Greek and Hebrew to do word studies, to translate, to do basic exegetical studies. I delight in doing research in the scriptures and in seeing and finding things I never saw before. I can follow difficult, tortuous reasoning and can detect logical fallacies. I can construct theological models and test them for internal consistency and external fit. I can analyze articles and chapters and whole books, synthesize their content, and present their essential ideas and emphases. I can field difficult questions from an audience most of the time. And I can say some helpful, meaningful things in response some of the time. I can apply the scriptures to a number of problems of life and offer reasonable and sometimes even useful solutions. Incidentally, I'm not boasting here. I'm simply stating the facts. Whatever abilities I may have, they ultimately come from the Lord. But when I pass on, will all of this be lost in a moment? Will all of this hard-won knowledge and all of these carefully honed skills be lost? If they will, doesn't that seem like such a great waste? Or is it possible that after death, these natural and spiritual abilities and gifts, this knowledge and these skills, will somehow be refined and preserved, enhanced, and be made complete, and then pressed into the service of the King in his everlasting kingdom? I confess I don't know the answer to that question. Any answer I would give is purely speculative. But I'm hoping that these gifts, this knowledge, and these skills will be preserved rather than simply lost. A second question. Will anyone remember me after I pass away? Or thank you. Well, at least one person. Or will my memory quickly fade away into oblivion? Well, of course, my children will remember me and think of me from time to time, just as I remember my parents and my sisters and think of them from time to time. But after they pass on, I will probably be forgotten. The question is, what does that matter? God will remember me. And my father and my mother and my one sister who are with the Lord will remember me as well as all others whose lives have been touched by the grace of God working in my life. Can I doubt that my mother will remember me when she was so proud that her son, a first-generation American, had become a professor in a theological seminary? What does it matter if I'm cut off from those who continue to live on earth, and if I fade gradually from their memory? I will be received by an ever-increasing company of those who await me in glory, who do and who will remember me. A third question. If I am remembered after I die, how will I be remembered? Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous will be a blessing." Sometimes, frankly, as I've sat in a funeral service or a memorial service, and I've heard about the good things that the deceased did or the good qualities he or she had, I thought how gratifying it would be if he or she could have heard these nice things. Perhaps memorial services should be scheduled while their subjects are still living. On the other hand, eulogies are sometimes so flattering that the audience begins to wonder if they really knew the deceased. Or if they perhaps wandered into the wrong funeral. In the final analysis, it is best to leave the question of how we will be remembered in the Lord's hands. After all, he knows our hearts and our motives, and he will evaluate justly and mercifully. A fourth question. What will happen to my wife after I'm gone? In these days of economic uncertainty, have I adequately provided for my spouse so that she'll not experience extreme hardship and deprivation after my decease? Will she have a meaningful old age, assuming that I go to be with the Lord before she does? Unfortunately, by the time one reaches his 60th year, it is a little late to begin thinking of providing large sums of money or large insurance policies to take care of a spouse in her old age. By the sixth decade of life, people are more likely to be experiencing medical problems that may rate them as higher risks and thus prevent them from getting the kind of coverage they would like to have or need to provide for a spouse in a time when the cost of living keeps rising and the cost of medical care continue to skyrocket. The time to begin thinking about and planning for old age is when you're young and healthy. Ultimately, I must leave my wife in the hands of the Lord. My responsibility to use means to the end of providing for my wife may include the purchase of our home 20 years ago, insurance, pension plan, Social Security, other provisions. But in a fallible, uncertain world, my expectation must be from the Lord. He has promised to provide, and he is faithful. Another question. What will happen to my children after I'm gone? Will they turn out well? Will they honor and glorify the Lord in their lives? I pray that they will, and I hope that they will. But I realize that ultimately I must leave them in the Lord's hands to make their own way. I can only trust that by God's mercy, the input that He's permitted me and my wife to have in their lives will bear fruit for His glory. Another question. What will happen to all my valued possessions after I die? My class notes. My books. My fossils. My computer. I've only been into the computer for 6 months, but my wife now refers to it as the machine. I sit hours before the machine. Will my class notes be packed away and eventually decay into dust? Will my books and fossils find their way into flea markets? Will my computer languish in some basement gathering dust? If the Lord delays His coming, I would have to say that these things will undoubtedly happen. I've seen such things happen again and again to other persons' possessions. I have no reason why they shouldn't happen to my things. My last question is this. Am I going to lose all of the pleasant and beautiful things of God's created world, all of its wonderful sights and sounds and tastes and smells? Am I going to lose all of the true and beautiful and good things that human beings, using their God-given gifts and abilities, have sub-created? Will I never be able to enjoy these things again? What about the glories of God's creation, as when we sing, "How great thou art"? Will all of this be lost to me? Will I never experience these things again? Am I going to leave them behind forever and ever? What about the great literature, the glorious musical works, the beautiful art that man has produced as a sub-creator? Will I lose it forever? What about the smell of a turkey roasting, or of cookies baking, or the taste of butter pecan ice cream, or maple walnut fudge, or fried shrimp? What about the sound of a fine violin, or a magnificent voice, or a harp pouring forth exquisite music? Will all of these be lost to me forever? I confess that as I thought about these things, I could sometimes cry at the thought of losing these beautiful and pleasant things. But at the same time, as I stop and reflect, I realize that there is sin and disorder and sickness and suffering and pain and death in this world. And that all these beautiful and pleasant things are nevertheless temporary, fleeting, passing away, and mixed with a minor chord of bitter sweetness. And I realize that the very essence of sweetness and beauty and pleasure, unmixed with any bitterness, is yet to come. A new heaven and a new earth are coming. And that new world will surpass, far surpass, beyond our imagination, anything that we now possess. Just as the glory on the face of Christ far surpassed the glory that was on the face of Moses, so the new world will so far surpass the present world. How do I know that this is true? Because my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said that it is so. Through small glimpses during His earthly teaching and through the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, I learned that the new world will be a far, far better world than I have ever known. It will be sweeter, it will be more beautiful, it will be more pleasant than anything that I've thus far experienced. And the nice thing is, it will be forever. Although I will lose this world, I will never lose that world. Thank God that although a time is coming when I must loose my grasp, open my hands, and let go of this world, I will not go into the darkness or into the void, but I will go to be with Jesus. And I will not need to go alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. John Wesley's last words on his deathbed were these: the best of all is that God is with us. Thank God there's nothing to fear when we go to be with the Lord in the experience of death. And in the presence of the throne, nothing can harm us. At his right hand, there is nothing but pleasures forevermore. How do I know that this is so? How can I have confidence concerning death? By trusting in my Savior's words and promises. If I can trust in him and his words concerning sin and concerning salvation, then I can certainly trust his words when they speak of death. The first and the fifth stanzas of Christian Gellert's hymn, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I," seem singularly fitting to conclude this message. Gellert writes, "Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He for me hath deigned to die, lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is my hope and trust." Let us bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we can commit ourselves into your hands and trust you. We thank you that you're worthy of all of our hope and all of our trust. We thank you that in the face of the shortness and the uncertainty of life, we can number our days, apply our hearts to wisdom, and then seek to pattern our lifestyle in view of that shortness and that uncertainty. To live for you day in and day out, not to waste the time, not to fritter it away, but to commit it wholly to you, to live lives that are worthy of your name and your honor and your glory. Help us to do that. We will give you all the praise in your precious name. Amen.